Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my toys to break so none of the other kids can use them. Amen. Children inherit a selfish nature, and it doesn't matter how many candles are on the birthday cake, that sinful nature is not eradicated. Bree Eddy contributed this anecdote to Reader's Digest. When my friend's teenage daughter got her learner's permit, she begged me to let her drive us to the store. Reluctantly, I agreed. We got into my car, fastened our seatbelts, and she started the engine. Now remember, I said, trying to stay calm, before backing out of the driveway, be sure to check both your rear view and side mirrors. She adjusted both mirrors. It's okay, she said. I look fine. The idol of self is seen in the self sins of self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-promotion, self-love. When the Sony Corporation came out with a front-facing camera on our smartphones in 2003, it only gave greater fuel for this self-worship. And now we live in the selfie culture. The gospel delivers us from the cult of me, myself, and I. The gospel calls us to a different manner of life altogether. In our time in the scriptures this morning, I want us to look at a number of passages of scripture that use the words and phrases imitate, follow, example, just as. These are the words that describe the new life, the different life that the scriptures call us to, that the gospel calls us to. We are equipped by the Holy Spirit to live a completely different life than the life we see lived out in the world around us. And it begins as we focus our attention on a source of godliness. A source of life that is worthy of emulation, worthy to imitate, one that stands worthy as an example. We're going to look at two models. First, the godly model of the Apostle Paul. In our current study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I invite you to turn there with me where Paul says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. In what ways is the Apostle Paul exhorting us to follow his example? He has blazed a trail of righteousness. What does that look like? How are we to walk on that trail? I put four things in your notes. When the Apostle was on his first missionary journey, you will remember he was traveling with Barnabas and initially with John Mark. And he spent a good deal of time in the Roman province of Galatia. It was there in that province, present-day central Turkey, that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. He saw wonderful fruit in the preaching of that gospel message. And he also saw great hostility from the Jews. And from a variety of different cities, the Jews gathered together against Paul. They stoned him and left him for dead. Now, Dr. Luke is not as clear as I would like him to have been in the book of Acts to describe to us, was Paul all dead or just mostly dead? I think he was completely dead, and that God raised him from death. We don't know all the particulars about what it was, but when you think about a person being stoned to death, as rocks come in and pummel your body to the point that you are deceased, you know that there's a great deal of damage that has been done physically prior to that person's death. In Paul's letter to the believers in the province of Galatia, turn there with me, chapter 4. Paul does not rehearse the details of what his life was like and physically what he looked like when he was there among them, but they all knew. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Verse 13. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Imagine Paul standing before a group of people, proclaiming God's truth to them, having just been raised from the dead, and his body still marked by the bruises, the lacerations caused by that stoning. Physically, he may have been repulsive to look at. But they did not despise him. They did not loathe his presence. And he says to them, verse 12, I beg of you, become as I am. He was not wishing that they be stoned. He was not wishing that they have bruises and lacerations covering their body. He did not want them to be like him physically. He wanted to be like them in self-denial. Paul stands as a model of self-denial. Was he in pain as he stood before those groups of people in the province of Galatia? I suspect he was. Was it difficult to move his shoulders? Was it difficult to move his head? Was his back aching because of that stoning? I suspect it probably was. Nevertheless, so committed was he to the proclamation of the gospel that he denied himself many things in order to serve those people the gospel of God. A young woman named Mildred Cable grew up in Britain and believed the Lord called her to serve as a missionary for her days in the country of China. And before she left, she met a young man, a British man, a young man who fell in love with her and she with him. He believed that the Lord was calling him to be a pastor there in the UK. One night after much prayer, talking, weeping, he had asked her to marry him. They made a difficult decision, a decision that separated their lives. Vernon Grounds fills in the details. That night, he said, Mildred Cable died to her own desires, her own hopes, her own humanly legitimate dreams. She died to her own will and chose to carry out the will of God. She went to China, where God gave her an extraordinarily fruitful ministry. Such people we emulate, who deny themselves for the sake and cause of Christ. Second time that we see, or another time, second in my outline, that we see Paul calling people to examine his life and to follow his life, mirror his life. On his second missionary journey, Paul finds himself in the city of Thessalonica. And when he was there, he labored tirelessly to not only proclaim the message of God and to teach and to preach and to counsel people. He labored in order to provide for himself and his own people. You'll remember here in this section that we're studying in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11, verse 1 today, and we'll get there. But you remember in this section of chapters 8, 9, and 10, and verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul has said much about his rights. Yes, we as Christians have a right to eat foods that have been offered idols, because idols are nothing. God is everything. God provides for us in abundance. It's okay to eat the foods that have been sacrificed to idols. We have that freedom. We have that liberty. We have that right. And Paul talks about his other rights. He says in chapter 9 that he has the right to marry a believing woman. Evidently, he was a widower. He had the right to earn a living from those who benefited from his preaching and teaching and counseling. But he set aside those rights. He limited his liberty out of love in order to proclaim God's message and to offer that free of charge. Second book of Thessalonians. In the context of those people who refused to work and who were simply mooching off of fellow church members, Paul says this, chapter 3, verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. working night and day. I think the Apostle Paul would be shocked hearing that there is such a thing as an 8-hour workday. He worked tirelessly, night and day, for the sake and the cause of Christ. Think of the resources God's given to you. He's entrusted time and money, among other things, to you, your talent. God owns all those things. And some think, well, I'm doing really well if I give 10%, 10% of my time, 10% of my income. Rubbish. God owns all of it. Work hard, my friends, at giving God your very best and the very most that you can give of your time, your money, your talent. Paul stands as a model for us to emulate. Imitate his self-denial. Imitate his hard work. Third, imitate his joy through suffering. Prior to him being in the city of Thessalonica, he was in the city of Philippi, that city that was built by Rome for Roman officers in their retirement. When Paul and his ministry team arrived in Philippi, there was, again, an amazing fruit from the preaching of the gospel, and there was immediate hostility to the preaching of the gospel. And a different group of Jews gathered and came against Paul and his team. Paul and Silas ended up being beaten and thrown into prison for who knows how long. When they found out that these were Roman citizens, those in the city of Philippi came and begged them, "Would you please just go away?" Well, they went away from Philippi to the city of Thessalonica. And the hostility followed Paul and company. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul was persecuted because of the gospel message. And you remember when they were in Philippi Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight. The wounds they had received from the flogging didn't quench their joy. And so Paul says to this group of the Thessalonians, when the hostility followed Paul and company, "You became imitators of us. You received the word in tribulation and with joy." Paul stands as a model for us as a joy of joy through suffering. What suffering are you? Have you endured? It may be because of the gospel. It may be indirectly because of the gospel. It may have no connection with the gospel. Is there joy in your life through that affliction, that suffering, that difficulty? Paul stands as an example to us. Fourth, Paul stands as an example of his love for the lost. Last week, we concluded chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I invite you to turn there with me. We read these verses at the end of chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul stands as an example of his love for the lost. He was willing and did indeed put aside his rights, his freedoms, his liberties for the sake of the lost. Now, go to chapter 9. Verse 15, having talked about some of the rights that he had that I mentioned just a minute ago, he said, verse 15 of chapter 9, I have used none of these things. I have not insisted on any of these rights. Verse 23 of chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. His overwhelming passion, his drive, his desire, his eager zeal was to see lost people, Gentiles, Jews, didn't matter. Didn't matter what color skin they had. Didn't matter what language they spoke. Didn't matter where they came from. Didn't matter the sins that had consumed their life. It didn't matter. He was interested in bringing rescue, help, deliverance, salvation to all of these people. And now to our text in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write chapter divisions, didn't write verse numbers. That was an invention of a group of scribes, we call them the Masoretes, from the 9th, 10th century A.D., so almost a millennia after the Bible was written. These scribes came and said, wait a minute, wouldn't this help our reading and our studying of the Scripture if there were some kind of divisions so that if we were to say 1 Corinthians 11:1, everybody would turn to a particular verse and we would all know where that verse was. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, there is wonder and help in how they put all these divisions in the Scriptures. However, they made some mistakes. And here is one of them. Chapter 11, verse 1 belongs with chapter 10. Right after verse 33. Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me. Do what I do. Follow me. Deny yourself. Work hard. Find joy through suffering. Labor, give, serve, love lost people. Imitate me. Follow me. Here's a good summary verse of what we've been talking about so far. Looking at these words, follow, imitate, just as. We've been looking at the Apostle Paul, and in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul says this: brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There is great benefit in having our eyes our ears, our senses tuned to somebody that's up close and personal, that we can watch. But the best man is a mere man. And even the Apostle Paul was flawed. In the first book of Timothy, he tells his young protege, I am the foremost of all sinners. Paul knew the problems in his life. He knew the sin in his life. And of course, as you look and watch and observe a person who is mature in the faith, you may not see on a day-to-day basis ugly, gross sin dangling from their life, but it's in their mind. It's not something that we can turn off. The Holy Spirit does not just give us an electrical connection that allows us to flip the switch and no more sin, no more temptation. It doesn't work that way. We're going to continually battle with that. And the Apostle Paul did. He was not flawless as a model, but he understood his role. As he was one maturing in the faith, there were those behind him who were not yet as mature. And it was God's will, God's plan, God's design that those who are younger follow those who are more mature. Paul understood that. He embraced that and he realized, yes, I am called by God to be an example. And as I follow Christ, so I want you to follow me. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, be imitators of me, comma, just as I also am of Christ. Do as I do, to the degree that I do as Christ would have me do. Paul was not a perfect example. He was a mere man. He points us to the one who is the perfect example, that of Christ. Second page of your notes. I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at how we are called to imitate our Master. Now, Jesus is unique. There is no other. He is what theologians will call the theanthropos, Greek word meaning the God-man, theos, anthropos, glued together. He is the God-man. Now some have misunderstood that to mean, well, that means that Jesus is 50% God and 50% man, right? Nope. If we look at Christ in that manner, we come up with a hybrid. We come up with a different critter. We come up with something that is not fully God and is not fully man. Church leaders, church teachers, preachers, scholars, church councils have said no. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. How is that possible? I honestly don't know how that is possible. And neither do any of us. Because that is not something that we have ever seen anywhere in any capacity, in any relationship. 100% one thing and 100% something else. And those two somethings are quite different. How could you have 100% of this and 100% of that and not have two beings? Well, we don't. We have one being. And here's where we have to slay the idol of self yet again. Demanding that God conform to what I can comprehend. We say that God is that Jesus rather is 100% God and 100% man, because that's how God reveals Himself in Scripture. No, I can't fully wrap my mind around that reality. But it is reality. And it is by faith that I take Scripture at face value. Now, because Jesus is 100% man, He is able to fully and completely understand my weaknesses and the temptations that beset me. At the same time, because He is 100% man, He serves as an adequate, indeed a perfect and complete example for me to follow and emulate. He is the ultimate hero. He is the perfect picture of righteousness. Let me highlight just three things where the Scripture calls us to imitate, follow, just as kinds of phraseology. Turn again to the book of Ephesians. Nick read from chapter 4, and I'd like to look once again at the end of Ephesians 4. This is again one of those places where we might argue that the Masoretes should not have made a hard carriage return right here after chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as, there's the just as, serving as an example, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We so often misunderstand the idea of forgiveness. We throw that word around glibly on occasion, thinking it's but a magic wand. Oh yeah, I forgive you. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. When Jesus forgives us of our sin, He doesn't just lift up the rug and sweep up the sin. He doesn't just wave the magic wand and say, "Ah, yeah, no big deal. You're good. You're good. Yeah, you're good." No, He doesn't do that. Forgiveness is exceptionally costly. Now think about this with me. God is a forgiving God, and He is a loving God, and the Scriptures reveal that to be the case. We also know that God is a just God. He is a wrathful God. Sin must be punished. Because God is just, He can't just sweep sin under the rug and pretend it never happened. Every sin has to be dealt with. Now, for the unbeliever, they will pay the penalty for their crimes against God. And as a result, justice will be served when they are dead. Now, for one seeking forgiveness, that poses a problem. Because they're dead. And they won't be forgiven because they're dead. So there is no forgiveness for the unbeliever. Justice must be satisfied. For the believer who trusts the finished, accomplished work of Christ, that one has his penalty absorbed by Christ. Christ was able, or is able, to forgive on the basis of his paid sacrifice. The penalty has been met. Justice has been served. And because of Christ's work, God can extend forgiveness to whom He will. God has so decreed that those whom He has chosen will believe. And those who will believe have been predestined to receive the benefit of Christ's sacrifice and subsequently to receive the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is not found at the bottom of a cereal box. It's not cheap. It comes at a very high price. And so when Paul says, be imitators of God, forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ, he is saying your forgiveness may be very costly. You may have to absorb the loss. You may have to be willing to pay the freight for someone else's sin. That cost, that loss, may be financial, may be emotional, it may be mental, it may be relational. Just after World War II, C.S. Lewis, a Brit, having endured the bombing from the German the German Air Force, C.S. Lewis wrote this. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's costly. But we see in Jesus one whose life is worthy of our emulation. We see in Jesus one who lovingly forgives. I put this note in this quote in your notes from Jerry Bridges. I love this. God not only blots our sins from His record, He also remembers them no more. This expression means He no longer holds them against us. The blotting out of our transgressions is a legal act. The remembering them no more is a relational one. And you see how love and forgiveness go hand in hand. You can't separate them. To this life we are called. We are called to imitate the Master in His loving forgiveness. Second, see the personal holiness of Christ, and it is to that life that we are called as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your arrogance, in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You might think, well, Jesus was 100% God. It was easy for him to be holy because holiness is a part of his character and subsequently flows out in his conduct. Turn the page to 1 Peter chapter 2. There we read of Jesus' full humanity and how it was assaulted. Chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let's go back to that moment that Peter is thinking about, that Peter saw that night when Jesus was arrested, scourged, mocked, betrayed, crucified. I'm in Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him, and they mocked him. Afterwards, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And all the while, he was silent as a lamb before the shearers. He said nothing. Could you endure that temptation to keep your mouth shut when you knew all of this was a scam? It was all plastic. There was nothing real there. There was no truth spoken whatsoever. Could you keep your mouth shut? Jesus stands as that example of one in holiness who kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. Jesus stands as an example of loving forgiveness, personal holiness. Third, humble selflessness. As I did a study of those passages where the words imitate, follow, example appear in the New Testament, probably the go-to passage that speaks of this is in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Paul writes, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It begs the question, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus take on humanity? Why would he add 100% man to his perfectly contained, complete, needs nothing else divinity? Why would he do that? Well, to fulfill the plan of God, to fulfill the purposes of God, to fulfill all of God's promises regarding redemption, salvation. That's why it was necessary, required. There was no other way. Jesus had to do this in order to fulfill the promise of the Father. But the explanation can stand in the way of us simply being in awe that Jesus displayed this kind of selflessness for a rat like you and me. B.B. Warfield, great Princeton scholar, wrote this in his volume, The Person and the Work of Christ. With no pride of birth, though he was king, with no pride of intellect, though omniscience dwelt within him, with no pride of power, though all power in heaven and earth was in his hands, with no pride of station, though the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, or of superior goodness or holiness, but in lowliness of mind, he esteemed everyone better than himself. Healing the sick, casting out devils, feeding the hungry, and everywhere breaking to men the bread of life. We see him everywhere offering to men his life for the salvation of their souls. We refer to Christ as being lowly of mind. That does not mean that Jesus was self-degrading. Scripture does not call us to be self-degrading. No, Scripture calls us to be self-forgetting, as was Christ. We're not to have low thoughts of ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves at all. We are to have this mind that was in Christ, who gave himself for others selflessly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Paul presses us a bit harder in the book of Romans chapter 8, where he says, it is by God's predestined plan that we be conformed to the image of his Son. I've told you the story before of a little boy who was in bed at night when a thunderous lightning storm was over their home. The little boy called out in the dark, "Daddy, come, I'm scared." Son, the father said reassuringly, "You know that God loves you. You know that God's going to protect you. You know that He is going to take care of you." "I know," the boy replies, "but right now I want somebody who has skin on." There's great benefit in having somebody that we can watch, listen to, talk to. The Philippians, the Thessalonians, they had the Apostle Paul. They could do that. And so when he said, "Follow my example," they had been watching. They saw. They understood. And it was much easier to do that. In this generation, you and I are that example. But even the best man is a mere man. And we all point each other to Christ. I put this quote in your notes by Elizabeth Elliot. "Christianity teaches righteousness, not rights. It emphasizes honor, not equality. A Christian's concern is what is owed to the other, not what is owed to himself." This flies in the face of our present culture. We are called to be different people. We have a different path to walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the scriptures that are so clear. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and all of the other men and women of faith that you have preserved here in your scriptures. As history looks back on this early part of the 21st century, it may be only our neighbor, it may be a family member, it may only be a coworker, but as history looks back on us, Father, we desire to be those who have been seen with you, walking with you, talking with you, emulating you, following your example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.